I'm curious this morning how many of you, quick show of hands, are Dr. Pepper fans, Dr. Pepper drinkers. Okay, a good percentage. I'll admit, I'm not a huge Dr. Pepper guy, but I respect it because, of course, it's a quintessentially Texas soda. Dr. Pepper was invented, as many of you know, just not that far up the road in Waco in 1885. It was invented by a pharmacist by the name of Charles Alderton. Charles Alderton decided he wanted to develop a soda that he said would taste like their drugstore smelled. Now, I don't know what that means, but that was his goal. And so he began to develop this soda. I assume that back then pharmacists had a lot more time and a lot fewer responsibilities. And so he developed this soda, and people liked it, and they began to sell it in the drugstore. And the rest is history. As they say, it became this classic soda, not only for Texas, but people love it the world over. But what's interesting about Dr. Pepper, one thing about Dr. Pepper I find interesting, is that the recipe is a closely guarded secret. Apparently, there are only three people in the world who actually know the recipe for Dr. Pepper. And the ingredients are stored in two separate safety deposit boxes somewhere in Dallas. It's not even all stored in the same location. They keep it closely guarded so that nobody can steal that recipe. And so over the years, there's been all sorts of mystery and speculation over what the recipe is. Some people have speculated maybe it has something like prune juice in it or something along those lines, which Dr. Pepper denies. But nobody knows what's in it because it's a secret. I share that because some of the same type of mystery and speculation sometimes surrounds the composition of human beings, what we're made of, what ingredients make us up. If you ask some people, they're going to say, well, you're really just a body. All of your emotions and all of those feelings you have about God and all that spiritual stuff, those are just chemical reactions that happen in your brain. You're really just a body, just material. There's nothing more. That's what you're made of. Other people will say there's body and spirit and they're together. Other people will say maybe you've got your emotions in one part of your being and the spiritual part of you in another part, and then your body is separate from that. Some people even say that the body itself is simply an illusion. There are faith systems, non-Christian faith systems, that say all we are is spiritual. So this morning, as we continue our discussion of biblical anthropology, the study of what the Bible says about humanity, who we are, we're going to talk about what are people made of? How are we composed? Remember last week we talked about we're made in the image of God. We're designed to look like God. And that image of God extends to our bodies and to our spirits. Today we're going to talk about our bodies and spirits and how we are composed from the scripture. Now, keep in mind, I'm not a doctor, I'm not an anatomist. We're not going to talk about all the details of the body or how food moves through your digestive tract. I am not a psychologist or a psychiatrist, so I'm not going to talk about all of the intricacies of the brain. But what we are going to talk about is what does the Bible say about our bodies and our spirits and how they fit together. This is a really important topic for us to discuss. It's not merely theoretical or merely theological. Because how we are composed affects how we walk with God. It affects questions like this. Does what I do with my body affect my spiritual life? And vice versa. Does prayer and reading the scripture, does that affect my body? Do I walk with God with all of my being? When I worship, do I just worship with my brain? Or should I worship with my body? Another question it affects, when I die and my spirit separates from my body, is that the essence of salvation? What happens to my spirit and my body, not only when I die, but in eternity? All of these questions are affected by biblical anthropology. The essence of what I want to talk about this morning, though, the main concept I want to drive home today is this. We are body and spirit together, and God is saving both. We are body and spirit together, and God is saving both. That is, you and I were designed to be composed of a body and a spirit together. They're meant to go together. They're meant to stay together. They're meant to be together. And in fact, salvation involves body and spirit together as well. Eternal life involves body and spirit together. Sin affects my body and my spirit. And through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God is saving both. That's where we are headed this morning. For some of you, this main concept that we are body and spirit together, it may sound obvious when you first hear it. You think, of course, I know, I have a body, I have a spirit, you're not telling me anything that I don't know. All right, but the reality is, as I mentioned briefly, there are schools of thought, philosophies and religions and theologies that deny this very fundamental reality that we are both body and spirit. There is a philosophy, we'll call it monism. Monism from mono, simply meaning one. Monism says that we are only one type of stuff, one type of matter. Either we are physical or we are spiritual. So if you talk with, for example, somebody who doesn't believe in God, an atheist, somebody who doesn't believe in God, they're going to say, yeah, all you are is material. The material world is all that there is. There is not a spiritual realm. One example of this, we would call this materialistic monism. All there is material. One example of this would be the late Stephen Hawking, the physicist. He said this, I think the brain is essentially a computer, and consciousness is like a computer program. It will cease to run when the computer is turned off. In another interview, he put it this way, there is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. All right, so Stephen Hawking is what you would call a materialistic monist. He was an atheist. He believed that all of your emotions, all of your feelings, all of those spiritual impulses can all be traced back simply to chemical reactions in your brain that affect your body, that make you think you are more than material, but it's an illusion. Even the idea of self-consciousness to a materialistic monist, the idea that I'm aware that I am me. That's simply a function of my brain, of the material. Now we're going to see, and hopefully that's self-evident to you, that's not biblical. All right, that's not what the scripture says. But on the other side of the equation, you might be surprised to know this, there are people that say, well, we're not bodily at all. We're just spiritual, and the body is what is the illusion. One example of that would be Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science. Here's what she said. Man is not matter. He is not made up of brain, blood, bones, and other material elements. Now, you may feel like you kind of are, but she says you're not. Man is idea, the image of love. He is not physique. This is the Christian Science view of humanity, that the body is simply an illusion. Many of you have heard of Scientology, very popular among Hollywood celebrities. Scientology holds a very similar viewpoint. This viewpoint goes all the way back to an ancient heresy called Gnosticism. And the idea of Gnosticism, Gnosticism from the Greek gnosis, to know. The idea is that our goal is to receive special spiritual knowledge and eventually escape our bodies, escape the physical realm, and be all spirit beings, beings of light without the body. And they will often say even things like this that indicate they don't believe the bodily realm is actually real. You overcome the physical by recognizing you are merely spiritual. That's called idealistic monism. And so we have these belief systems that say we're either one or the other. What we're going to see this morning is that the scripture presents something called Christian dualism. Dualism obviously meaning two. That our essence is both physical and spiritual. The two are distinct, but they were made to go together. The two are distinct, but they were made to go together. That is, we are designed to be a body and a spirit together. And we'll see in a minute, if the two are ripped apart, your spirit is ripped apart from your body, we call that dying. That's not normal. That's not the way we were designed. When God created humanity, I want you to see this, Genesis chapter 2. Look at what he does. It says, the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground, right? So here's the physical. We are made of earthy stuff. There is a physicality to us. And then what does he do? God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. Right in Genesis 2, we see the pairing of the physical and the spiritual. Interestingly, this Hebrew word for breath here in Genesis 2:7, it's not a word that is typically used for spirit throughout the rest of the Old Testament. It's a word that is only ever used to refer to the spirit, the immaterial portion of a person. Right? Sometimes it says that animals have the breath of life, they are alive, but they don't have this breath of life, this type of life, this type of spirit that we talked about last week relates to, connects to God on a spiritual level. So when God makes us, he makes us body and spirit together. We have both. Jesus in John chapter 3, as he's talking to Nicodemus, recognizes both. You remember Jesus says, hey, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. And Nicodemus says, well, how can I do that? I can't crawl back inside my mom and be born again. And Jesus says, you're not understanding me. He says this. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. You had an earthly birth, a physical birth. And he says, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Jesus says there are both. You need to be born of flesh and spirit in order to receive eternal life. Right, so we are both together, distinct, but meant to be inseparable. I was thinking about it this way this past week. A couple of months ago, I happened to be home by myself, and I didn't have anything going on. I was a little bit bored, and so I decided that I was going to bake chocolate chip cookies from scratch. I had never done this before. Now, my wife makes great chocolate chip cookies. Both of my daughters make chocolate chip cookies that are really good. And so I normally don't need to, but I wanted some and they weren't there. So I thought, I'm gonna give this a shot. So I pulled out the recipe. And of course, you mix it all together and then you put it in the oven and you bake it all together. And when it comes out of the oven, you have a cookie that is composed of flour, sugar, chocolate chips, whatever it may be. It's composed of all these ingredients, but you can't really pull them apart very easily, can you? I mean, sure, a chemist could probably do that, could probably take all of the sugar out of the chocolate chip cookie, right? But that would not be natural or normal. That would be an abomination. It's meant to fit together. It's meant to go together. You can separate the ingredients, but you should not. Now, I want to be clear. You're not a cookie. God didn't bake you in a celestial oven or anything along those lines. But the point is that the scripture presents we are body and spirit together, and they can be separated apart. When they are separated apart, again, we call that death. When you die and go to the grave and your spirit separates from your body, that is death. That is not the way we are designed. And what we're going to see is that, yes, when we die, our spirit, if we know Jesus, our spirit goes to be with Jesus. But that's not the final state of our salvation. That's not the final goal. The final goal is body and spirit reunited when Jesus returns and raises us bodily from the dead. Body and spirit reunited. So that when Paul talks about our bodies and death in 2 Corinthians 5, he describes it like this. He says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, that is our body, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In other words, we have an eternal place to go, an eternal place where we will receive a new body, a resurrected body one day. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. So he describes death essentially as nakedness, being unclothed. clothed. He says, for indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. In 1 Corinthians 15, he describes a bodily resurrection from the dead. And he essentially says, although our resurrection bodies will differ to some extent from these bodies, there's still a body. It's a real body. And so we see this picture that being body and spirit separate, that's not normal. That's not natural. It's like being naked. Can you walk around naked? You can. Should you? You should not in most circumstances. All right, that's what Paul says. This is the way we're designed, is to be integrated beings, body and spirit together. And what we're going to see as you move through the scripture is that there are all kinds of words used to describe this spiritual component of our being, this immaterial, non-physical component of our being. And I want to talk about a few of them this morning. Now, I'm going to have a number of verses up on the screen to talk about these different words for our immaterial aspect. We may not get to go into each one of them in detail, but my goal is, what I want you to see is that the body, or the scripture, uses a number of different terms to talk about that part of us that we cannot see. The seat of our a spiritual relationship to God, the seat of our emotions and our affections that are created by God. And so you have all of these different words. One of them is the word soul or psuche. This is where we get the word psychology or psyche from in English. It's a Greek word, soul. And what you see is, like a lot of these words, the word soul is used to describe all kinds of aspects of your immaterial being, right? So sometimes it's talking about your emotions. So Jesus in Matthew chapter 26 says to his disciples, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. My soul. What's he talking about? He's talking about his emotional center. He's saying, I'm sad. That part that's inside of me, where my emotions come from, my soul, my psuche, it's deeply grieved. In other places, the word is used to refer to what you might call your spirit, the part that relates to God, the part that will go to heaven when you die. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body, or you could even say spirit and body. The two words here are somewhat interchangeable in hell. All right, so you've got this word that indicates this inner being, the part of us that is not our body. And from it flow often our emotions, our affections. What's interesting is a lot of times, in fact, most often, the word soul is just used to refer to a person, especially in the Old Testament. You're a soul. That's why if you've ever, you know that old nursery rhyme, Old King Cole was a merry old soul. And a merry old soul was he, right? He was a happy guy. That's the idea. Romans chapter 13 says every person, literally every soul, every psuche, is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. You're a soul, I'm a soul. Soul can refer to all of me, the whole of me, together. Another word that is often used is the word spirit or pneuma. Brian talked about this a few weeks ago when he talked about the Holy Spirit. The word pneuma, in the Old Testament, it's the word ruach. It has the idea of your breath, right? We get the word pneumatic. Pneumatic tools are tools that are driven by air. And this is another word that is often used to refer to the immaterial, the interior, the non-physical part of our being. And just like soul, it's used in a lot of different ways, right? Sometimes it refers to your attitude, like Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, an attitude, an approach from your heart, from your inmost being. Treat the person with gentleness. But sometimes it also refers to, again, the part of us that relates to God uniquely, our spirits, our immaterial aspect that can connect with God. This is why Jesus says, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Because God is spirit, we worship him in spirit, with our spirit. And remember, the debate here in John 4 is basically the Samaritans say we ought to worship at this mountain, and the Jews say we ought to worship at this mountain. And Jesus says to this lady, well, the Jews are right. We should worship at our mountain. But he says the day is coming when the physical location will not matter, because in the kingdom of God, we worship in spirit. We worship God with that immaterial aspect of our being. And that's more important than where you're standing. Sometimes it does refer to that part of you that goes to heaven when you die. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you're assembled and I with you in spirit, now that's an interesting use too. He's saying, I'm with you in attitude, I'm agreeing with you. With the power of our Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, of his body. In other words, this guy's going to die so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Right? So here's this part that goes to heaven when you die. Right, so you've got this word spirit. Again, it has a lot of overlap with soul, but spirit is often a more specific word that almost always refers to this interior portion, whereas soul can often refer to all of you, the whole you. And then the third one I want to mention that's used a lot is heart, cardia. This is where we get the word, of course, cardiologist, cardia. It's a Greek word that also refers to the interior part of your being. Your heart is most often described as the seat of your affections, your feelings. This is how we use it in English as well, right? I love you with my whole heart. Often that's said in a romantic context. It's all of my feelings, right? You might say that guy has no heart. Now that's not literally an anatomical or a medical diagnosis, hopefully. Right? But it is, he has no compassion. He has no feelings toward other people. Right? Matthew chapter 6, where your treasure is, there your what? Your heart, your affections, your love will be. Matthew chapter 12, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart, your values, your beliefs, what you love. Drives what you say. One more, Romans chapter 2. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. In other words, he's saying we enter God's people, we enter God's kingdom spiritually, not by physical circumcision. The heart here is described as that part of you that relates to God, that knows God, that can love God, right? So all of these terms, soul, spirit, heart, the reason I'm going through them, and there are others in the scripture like mind and things like that. The reason I'm going through them is I want us to be clear. We're body and spirit together, but when I say spirit, I want us to understand that the Bible sometimes describes our spirit using a lot of these different words. Some people have said, well, you've got three parts to you. You've got a body, you got a soul, and you got a spirit. And the soul is one part, and the spirit is one part, and of course, the body is one part. What I see biblically actually is more like this, that soul, spirit, heart, mind, all of these are words that are a little different, but they overlap, and they all describe this immaterial portion of our nature that relates to God, and it's the immaterial portion of us where we get emotions from, as well as from our body, because our bodies and our spirits are inseparable. Right? So we have body and spirit together. Sometimes a lot of those words are used in the same sentence to indicate the totality of our being. And now we're getting more into the way the spiritual life works a little bit. But Jesus says in Mark 12, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And of course, he's quoting the book of Deuteronomy. And what is he saying? He's saying, with all that you are, the heart, your affections, your soul, all of you, your mind, the things you think, your strength, your body, what you do. He says, all that you are ought to love the Lord. And so he piles up these words together. Jesus is not saying, hey, I want you to think, I want you to go into your, you know, your cardiologist and make sure your heart loves me. And I want you to think about your soul that's over here and then your mind that's over here. He's not describing this partitioned person. What he's saying is instead, with all that you can be, all that you are, I want you to love the Lord. There's a very similar one in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 where Paul says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify or make holy all of you. May he sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and your soul and your body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying every part of you, what you think, what you do, who you are, how you relate to God, may it all be preserved complete. May it all be holy when Jesus Christ returns. So the idea is we're body and spirit together, designed to know God, designed to worship God, designed ultimately to live with God forever. That is how we are made. Now, of course, the bad news is this. Because we are body and spirit together, that also means that sin affects every aspect of our being. Every aspect of our being is shot through with sin. And this is really important because remember I said earlier, Gnosticism, this heresy of Gnosticism, it said essentially the body is bad and the spirit is good. And there are even Christian philosophies today that would say essentially what salvation involves is you need to take out almost a part of you. God will take out a part of you, the spirit, and give you a good spirit that can overcome the bad part of you, which is essentially the body. And you walk with God through this interior spirit that allows you to beat the body. The body is bad, the spirit is good. But that's not the way the scripture describes it. Instead, the scripture describes our bodies and our spirits, all of us, is affected by sin. Not just our interior being, but our external being as well. Remember, we talked last week about in the image of God, part of that means we're designed physically even to radiate God's glory, to shine God's glory. I look at the room and y'all are good looking, but you're not shiny. Because our bodies have been affected by the fall, as have our spirits. So that when the scripture talks about the mindset that leads us on the pathway of sin, it often uses this word, the flesh. And this is why I'm bringing this up. The flesh is not your body. The flesh is not your body. Now, your body is affected by the flesh, but so is your heart, your spirit, your soul. What is the flesh? The flesh is a mindset that is earthly, that is a down here type of mindset rather than an up there type of mindset. It's opposed to God and it contaminates our bodies and our spirits. This is why Romans chapter 8, Paul says the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is what? It's hostile toward God. It's a mindset that says, I want to do what I want to do. Sometimes what I want to do might happen to be nice and polite. But sometimes what I want to do might be angry and unkind and in violation of God's word. But the flesh is simply this mindset that says, I'm going to just follow my path and do what I want to do, no matter what God wants to do. Whatever I feel like doing, I will do. Whatever my interior being says is a good idea, I will enact with my body. So that my insides and my outsides are both affected by sin, by the flesh. It's contaminated all of me. Galatians chapter 5 says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire, the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And again, I want to make it clear. The Holy Spirit isn't opposed to your body. He's opposed to a mindset that is hostile to God, a mindset of sin that we inherited from Adam and then that we have also chosen to live out in our own lives. that says, I want to be my own boss. It's a down here type of mindset rather than an up there type of mindset. We are contaminated by the flesh, head to toe, inside and outside. That's why we need salvation, because the mindset of the flesh and the life of the flesh and that hostility toward God leads to death, to destruction, body and spirit. What is death? Death is separation between us and God that results in the separation of our bodies and our spirits. Our bodies go to the grave and decay. That's part of the curse. That's where sin leads. And so we're body and spirit together, and what do we need? We need the salvation of God to save both, to save both. I really want to drive this home this morning, because again, a lot of times we think about eternal life, and we're grateful, and rightly so, that when we are at a funeral and a person we love has died, we're grateful if that person trusted in Christ, they are with Jesus. They are with Jesus. Right, but I also want to drive home that our final salvation, what we look forward to in the end, is not a disembodied salvation, but actually a bodily resurrection where body and spirit are reunited. And it's really significant theologically in terms of our sanctification, and we'll see why in just a minute, in terms of our walk with God, that we not talk about the body as just like a shell that we want to shed or something we want to get rid of so that we can really get to the good spiritual stuff. If you walk around in Texas around this time of year, July or August, often you will see abandoned cicada skins on the sides of trees or tree branches or even on the sides of buildings or something along those lines. Most of you have seen them, and certainly if you grew up around here, you've seen them. They creep me out beyond imagining. All right, and I read a little bit about them this week just because I was thinking about this concept, and turns out that cicadas, I guess they're born under the ground, and they live under the ground for like 2 months, and then they emerge like some terrible monster from under the soil, and then they crawl up on a tree, and they molt, and they shed this outer skin, and then they fly away, and that's where they're now an adult cicada. They creep me out because, I will tell you this, when I was a kid, my older brother, he used to pick them up. You know, he would pick up the skins, and he would play with them, and so we would kind of grab them, and he'd have one. We'd play with it, and I vividly remember one day, I walked up to one, and I picked it up, and it wasn't empty. And it began to buzz, and it flew off. And I still, in my nightmares, remember that. But I also remember, man, that's not a fair trick, right? It's not natural that you can just shed your outer exterior body and fly away, and I don't know whether you've done that or not. That's not, that may be natural for a cicada, but it's certainly not natural from our perspective. That's not how we're designed. We're made to be together. Your body is not a cicada skin. It's not a snake skin that you wriggle out of and then you're truly free and saved. Instead, we're designed to be together, and we will be saved as a piece one day. It is true that when you die, if you know Jesus Christ, your spirit will go to be with him. Paul says, Philippians chapter 1, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire, here it is, to depart, to die, and be with Christ. For that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh, here he's using the flesh as a synonym for his body, is more necessary for your sake. In other words, he's saying, if I die, I know I'll be with Jesus right away. That is true. You can say with confidence, I believe, that your friends who have died in Jesus Christ are with Jesus Christ today. But the good news is that's not the end. That's not the end. That's not our final hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. This is in the same context where he says, because Jesus rose from the dead, his people will one day rise from the dead. How did Jesus rise from the dead? Was he a disembodied spirit? Of course not. He appears to his disciples and he says to them, feel my hands, see the scars, touch me. He eats fish. He is embodied, resurrected. Philippians 3 says that one day our body will be in conformity with the body of his glory. The day is coming when Jesus will come from the sky. And a trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise from their graves, and body and spirit will be reunited. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I know we're getting even into a little bit of eschatology this morning, but this is important when we talk about this. 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. This is describing what we would call the rapture, the taking up of the people of God. Jesus will return, and the dead in Christ will physically rise from the grave. That's the eternal hope, that one day we will worship him in a perfect glorified body and a perfect glorified spirit, body and spirit together. Jesus died and rose again physically so we could be saved physically as well as spiritually. What that means then is as we walk with Jesus, our walk with him, it includes our bodies and our spirits together. Worship involves body and spirit together. What we do with our bodies affects our spiritual life. How we treat our spiritual life affects our bodies. The two go together. They're not meant to be separated. Worship and obedience involve our bodies and our spirits alike. You may or may not know this, but the Greek word for worship in the New Testament, it doesn't just mean to sing songs, but literally it's a physical word. It literally means to kiss toward. It has the idea of falling down and kissing toward or honoring the person that you're worshiping, not only with your words and your brain, but also with your body. This is why Philippians chapter 2, describing the day when Jesus will return, says, so that at the name of Jesus, look at this, says, every knee will bow. Every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Notice that Paul uses physical language. He says, your knees will hit the dirt, and your mouth will proclaim and worship that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That worship, both now and in eternity, it doesn't just involve my brain or my interior being, but it actually involves my body as well. This is why I often, I will just admit, I often internally chuckle when we begin to sing, we stand and lift up our hands, right? And we do this. Right? We're singing about worshiping God with our body, but our bodies aren't worshiping God along with our spirit. When you go to an Aggie game this fall, if you go, I'm going to guess that you will worship, or I mean cheer, with your body and your emotions and all of you. In fact, we do that, right? We make hand motions and we wrap our arms around one another and we sway and we shout at the top of our lungs. We do all of those things because we recognize that we support and we honor the team with our bodies as well as with our emotions. We don't just stand and smile, most of us, and go, that's really great. That's nice, right? Even if you're an introvert, I'm going to guess that you shout and you cheer until your strength is depleted. Worship and obedience involve our bodies and our spirits. Romans chapter 6, for just as you presented your members, that is your bodily members, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. What we do with our bodies affects our spirits. I know this is convicting for me personally and probably for you as well. There's a connection. You know this intuitively. I'm going to guess you know this intuitively because some of you, you're going to go to lunch after church and you are going to be hungry and you're going to show up to the restaurant and they will quote you a 90-minute wait time for your family of five. And your stomach will begin to growl and your sanctification will begin to deplete. Why? Because the way our body feels affects our spirit. If you don't sleep, if we eat poorly, if we don't take care of our physical bodies, that actually affects our spirits. And I want to be clear, I don't think that God is really that concerned with how we look at the swimming pool. That's not the point. The point is, are we using our bodies in a way that paves the way for our spirits to flourish? If we use our bodies for sexual immorality, which is the context of 1 Corinthians 6, that affects our spirits. If we use our bodies for alcohol or drug abuse, that affects our spiritual lives. Our bodies affect our spirits. But it's also true the other way around. Our spirits affect our bodies. In fact, Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, he says, if you've got a choice, really, of priorities, prioritize spiritual growth, spiritual health first. 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So he says bodily training, physical health, it does matter. But he says godliness matters in every way. Your spirit affects your body. You know, what's really interesting is there's more and more and more research, even from a secular perspective, that helps us understand the connection between our hearts and our spirits and our bodies. If we live as people who are constantly anxious and fearful, that literally affects our physical heart. We're more likely to have a heart attack. We're more likely to die at a younger age. It has physical effects. If we walk around in anger and unforgiveness, anger physically affects your body. The effects of stress, anger, anxiety literally are killing people. Because our spirits affect our body more than just psychologically, but spiritually. And this is why the scripture will continue to point us toward the peace of God in Jesus Christ. And I want to be clear that I'm not saying that there is no place for a counselor, for a Christian counselor, if you're struggling with anxiety or an anxiety disorder or with unforgiveness or anger. But I am saying that scripture says there is a very real effect, connection between our spiritual life and our physical life. So that the more that we run to God's word when we're stressed or anxious, fearful or angry, the more that we run toward prayer, the more that we run toward the power of the Spirit and the healing effects of the community of the body of Christ. The more we do that, the more our spirits and our bodies together not only walk with Jesus more faithfully, but both spirit and body together are healthier and closer to what God designed us to be. So again, we are body and spirit together, and God is saving both. Both. So I want to come back as we close here to a passage that I read earlier. And I want us to read it for a moment as we close and ponder it. Jesus says, Mark chapter 12, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Jesus says this is the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all that you are, body and spirit, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So here's the question I want us to ask ourselves this morning. What aspect of your being do you need to submit more fully to God? It may be that you say, yeah, you know what? There are things that I've been doing with my body or ways that I've been treating my body that are negatively affecting my spiritual life. Or it may be, man, you're really good at physical health. Maybe you're like, I know I'm great there. I work out, you know, 5-6 times a week, and every lunch is spinach topped with asparagus, right? Good for you. God bless you. But spiritually, maybe you've emphasized bodily discipline at the expense of spiritual health and growth. Or maybe if you're like me, it's a little bit of both. You say, both body and spirit, I need to submit more fully to Jesus Christ, to submit more fully to the leadership of the Spirit, to daily say, God, how would you have me use my body and honor my body for your purposes? And God, how would you have me invest my time and my energy in connecting with you spiritually? Because I want to more accurately reflect the image of God, his holiness, his grace, his righteousness and truth, more and more. And it is true for all of us that this physical body, because of the effects of sin, it is decaying. It will die. We will, unless Jesus comes back first, we will one day be laid in a grave, every single one of us. But until that time, we can honor God, body and spirit, and then we look forward to the day when we will be resurrected, body and spirit reunited, and all of us united once and for all and forever with Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. We're going to pray, and then we are going to close with the song, I Surrender All. I surrender all. And as we sing the song, I want each of us just think about the words that we're singing. I surrender all of my heart, all of my mind, all of my spirit, all of my body. I surrender all to Jesus, and keep this question first and foremost in our minds. Where do I need to submit more fully to God? Would you pray with me?